The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to Acts chapter 8. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is done through naming any known sins. So if you have any known sins, you simply name them to God the Father directly from your own priesthood, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. And that is the technical term, is rebound. You can call it being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul called it. There's a variety of names in the New Testament for this mechanism. It's a grace mechanism. It ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to grieve not the Holy Spirit, to quench not the Holy Spirit. That's when you're out of fellowship, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you get filled? You simply name a known sin. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. It says, starts out with Saul was in heavy agreement with putting, or hearty agreement with putting him to death. We left off this morning with the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Saul's a young man. This is taking place in AD 30. Saul is a multi-genius. He's a Pharisee, but he's a young Pharisee. So he held the cloaks of the people that did the stoning. And in chapter 8, there's no mistake about it, Saul was in hearty agreement. Even though he didn't cast the stones to kill Stephen, he agreed 100% with killing Stephen. And of course, they murdered him because there was no... first of all, the Sanhedrin didn't have the authority to execute the death penalty in this particular time of Roman history. So they took him out in a mob action and murdered him. And that is not in accordance with Jewish law. So in their zeal to do what they thought God wanted them to do, they disobeyed the Mosaic law itself, because the Mosaic law required a very stringent system of due process for the accused, and they ignored all that and plugged their ears up, as we read in verse 57 in chapter 7, and cried out and screamed and yelled and took them out and murdered them. And that's what religion does. Religion murders people. Verse 8, Saul was in, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So now we have the persecution of the thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish believers. We've been studying about 5,000 were added to the list. 3,000, 2,000 with those are men, so you had women. It was a very large, vibrant movement. But now the persecution starts in earnest. And those that are Christians or followers of the way, as they called themselves, that were believers in Jesus, again, they were excommunicated, they were hunted down, they were maligned, they were beaten, and so many of them simply left Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Samaria is to the north of Judea. Judea, again, is the part of the old kingdom of the United Kingdom, the southern part of the United Kingdom. Samaria is up in the north, where the northern kingdom used to be. So they're scattered out into Samaria and throughout the land of Judea. They're coming out of Jerusalem. Except the apostles. The apostles are still staying in Jerusalem. They're performing signs, they're performing miracles, and God had a special protection for the apostles. Verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Devout men, these are believers that are not afraid. That's why they're devout, because if you make any external evidence that you are a Christian or a follower of Jesus, you're open to persecution. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. What it says, house after house, that's where the churches were held. They were held in various houses. He wasn't going door to door and searching for people. He went to the churches because they would meet in houses. There was no building. So if one believer had a house, then you'd have a group of 20, 30, 40 believers would gather in that house. You'd have a pastor teacher that would teach them. So he went, you might just translate this, from church to church. So he began ravaging the church, rather, entering church after church and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So they'd put them in prison and try to intimidate them to renounce Christ and to persecute them in a variety of ways, confiscate their property, and in some cases even execute them. Verse 4, therefore, those who, and remember though, the Jews don't have the power to execute. They did have the power to arrest. So most of these people were arrested, put in prison, no charges, just hold you in jail, confiscate your property. Verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So those that left Jerusalem, they're spreading the word, they're spreading the gospel, and so God uses cursing change to blessing. The cursing was they're being persecuted, which is the bad news, but the good news is they're now out and about all over the area, and they're spreading the word about Christ is risen. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, who's Philip? We studied Philip in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He's one of those individuals that's been pointed out to do special work within the church. Stephen was another one of those individuals. Stephen's been executed already, murdered, and Philip, another mature believer, went down to the city of Samaria. Actually, he's not going down, he's going north. But that's just a term of art. When I'm going down yonder, that means you could be going up to Austin, even though geographically it's north of us. So he went down to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Christ is the Greek word of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means, of course, the mission of Christ, the God-man. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So Philip is performing a lot of miracles. He has the power of miracle worker. This is a temporary gift. But Philip is not an apostle. He is a type 2 apostle, not type 1. Type 1 are the 12 apostles, which Paul is the 12th. Type 2 are people, they have the special gift of evangelism. And they have some of these short-term miraculous signs. Nobody has these miracles today. These gifts all died out in the first century. So if somebody's going to sell you a bill of goods that they can bop you in the head and heal you, save your money. If someone says, God talked to me last night and told me to go down to Yuba Street and 13th, don't listen to them. They're out of their frickin' minds. God does not speak to anybody today. And of course, people use that phony phrase, well, God spoke to my heart. What does that mean? It's just a catchphrase. Doesn't mean anything. And God's not giving you visions or dreams, etc., etc. You can talk to God, but if God is talking back to you, we need to call the men in little white straitjackets and take you away. Talking to God is called prayer. Yes, ma'am?
So when people, when I'm listening to the radio, Caleb, and they say that they're praying and they heard, like you just said, it's not possible?
No. No. The temporary spiritual gifts are listed, and when we study the book of Corinthians, Paul made it very clear that there are some temporary, supernatural, spectacular spiritual gifts. For example, we all know that when you're saved, little tongues of fire do not appear above your head, and you don't speak in tongues. That's what occurred when the church age started. It's a grand opening. It's a grand opening of the department store. You have the band out there and the fireworks, and they're giving away hot dogs, special things. That doesn't happen every weekend. So the grand opening of the church age was accompanied by miraculous signs. We know that Paul had the gift of healing. Peter had the gift of healing. We also know that Paul lost that temporary gift because in two of his letters he says, look, I had to leave so-and-so behind because I couldn't heal him. He lost the gift. So these temporary gifts were simply to call attention to the start of the church age. They were necessary to get the church kick-started. But today, those gifts are all gone. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when that which is perfect has come, it's in the neuter, which doesn't refer to a person, it refers to a thing. When that which is perfect has come, all these temporary gifts that he had listed will be gone. And that which is perfect is a thing, and that thing is the completed canon of Scripture, the Bible. The Bible is still being written, so in order to carry people along before the canon of Scripture is completed, you needed the gift of prophecy. You needed the gift, these various supernatural special gifts were alive. But they all died out when John the Apostle, the last of the Apostles, died approximately 96 A.D. All these temporary gifts are gone. God speaks to you now through His Word. And that's the only way He speaks to you. So you can get yourself, you can starve yourself for 3 days and have a vision. I'm sure you will. A lot of religions do the same thing. They get all starved and they saw a red light or a blue light or a green light, and somebody was talking to me, and you know, there's a picture of this and a picture of that. And people are very emotional and they're easy to scam because they're not very bright. And off they go down the little bunny trail following some idiot. Yes, ma'am.
When they say that you get slain in the spirit, is that for real?
No, it's all phony. Slain in the spirit means they're having an emotional experience where they're rolling around the floor, frothing at the mouth, speaking in tongues, jumping over the pews. Now, Catholics are more somber. This is the Baptist part of the stuff. They jump up and down in the evangelical crowd, waving their hands and just smiling and singing and clapping. Catholics more just kind of sit there in the dark, you know, hoping nobody notices while somebody says something in Latin and you don't know what the hell they're talking about. And they light a couple of candles and count a couple of beads and then go back home. So the Catholics don't get into the emotional part. Now, the new Catholics, they start strumming guitars and they're copying the holy rollers of the evangelical crowd. You have some of those little groups that are out there. But if you just have half a brain, it doesn't make any sense. You know? If you go to an Amway meeting, they're doing the same freaking thing. Oh, this Tupperware's changed my life, or Jenny Craig commercials, or whatever it is. It's all the same stuff. They just put it in a different package. And the blind lead the blind, they all fall into a ditch. There's no information. It's all emotion. All emotion. But in the first century, they did have signs, and the purpose of the signs was to call the attention of the people that there's something here new, people. And the canon of Scripture was not completed yet. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. What's more powerful than all the miracles put together is the Word of God. The Jews that came out with Moses in Egypt, they saw miracle after miracle after miracle. What did it do for them? Nothing. They were losers. They were emotionally impressed. And they were emotional for about a week or maybe a couple of days. And after that, they went right back to the same old person that they were, complaining, we want to go back to Egypt. We're going to kill Moses. Why is God trying to kill us? They didn't adopt the divine viewpoint. They hated Bible doctrine. They didn't want to learn anything. And they simply wanted to do what they wanted to do. So, we're back to verse 6. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what Philip was saying as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So Philip's doing the same miracles that Christ did. Christ started all the miracle stuff. Why did Christ conduct miracles? To heal everybody in the world? No. Christ didn't heal everybody. He healed thousands and thousands and thousands of people of all sorts of diseases. But he didn't heal everybody. Now, if the purpose of healing was to alleviate human suffering, then God's not fair. He should have healed them all. He didn't. He healed thousands. And the purpose of the healing was not to alleviate human suffering from the human race, but to call attention to the message. I am the Messiah. Nobody else has ever done these things. And now that Christ is gone, the first century disciples and apostles, they're doing these signs to call attention to the message, not to stop human suffering. You can't stop human suffering. And that's not the goal that you're to do as a Christian. Your goal is to learn Bible doctrine. But it does cause people to listen. And so we read in verse 8, so there were much rejoicing in that city. Yeah, everybody's happy. Emotionally, you're happy when grandma gets healed or your son is now able to see or hear. But does that save you? No. Some believers were saved, healed, and some unbelievers were healed. And as the Bible tells us, what good does it do you if you have all the wealth of the world and yet you go to hell? Not much. What good does it do you if you have perfect health until you live to 100 and then die? Not much. I'd rather be a miserable, crippled, you know, lice-infested paraplegic and go to heaven than have perfect health and be Johnny Unitas or whatever these health people are. Verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Doesn't that sound like a lot of our evangelists and preachers? They're claiming to be someone great. I've got the inside track. I know when the rapture's coming. It's right around the corner, folks. Buy my book or watch my video or give me your money. All this stuff's attached to money. As you might notice, all these scam artists, they've always got their hand out, and God needs your help. God does not need your help. It's like getting in a jet airplane, and you're going to get out and push. Really? That's about as much sense as it makes. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So, Simon was performing magic by tricks. He was tricking people. And I know a couple of magic tricks that were very impressive when I was dating. You show them a couple of magic tricks and, ooh, wow, how'd you do that? It's just magic tricks, sleight of hand. You can do this, make a coin disappear, balance forks on a toothpick, make things reappear and appear. Particularly if you give them a beer or two, then you can do all sorts of magic tricks. So Simon was doing that. He'd make a great living out of it, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Because that's part of the persona. You are someone great. I can do magic because I have powers. Verse 10, and they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And, of course, he basically said, yes, I'm doing all this by the power of God. And yet it was all tricks. It was these Las Vegas magicians that do sleight of hands. They had them back then. They have them today. But he was claiming that God gave him the power. I'm somebody great. 11. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So these people are, even if he does all these magic tricks, what's the end game? Can it save you? No. But Philip was saying, here's how you have eternal life. Baptizing. We studied the doctrine of baptism before. The Bible has 4 dry baptisms and 3 wet baptisms. Look it up in your book. This particular baptism is a ritual for the first century. A lot of people couldn't read or write. They didn't have the Bible as we have it. It's a teaching tool. When you go down in the way, it doesn't save you if you're baptized. Notice you're saved first, then you do the ritual. It's just a public affirmation and a teaching tool. They dunk you into the water. You're identified with Christ in his death. They pull you up out of the water. You're identified with Christ in his resurrection. So you believe that Christ died for your sins. You dump in the water. He took your place. You come up out of the water, you will get your resurrection body. That's what it means. It's a ritual. You can dunk 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 1 time. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't save you. And if you don't know what it means, it doesn't mean anything. Except it might wash you off if you haven't had a bath for a while. Okay. But they're getting baptized. Verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. So Simon now is a believer. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ with one speck of faith, more than none at all. He's born again, he's saved, and you can't get unsaved. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Notice the difference. He used to constantly amaze everybody with his tricks, and he knew they were tricks, scams. But he kind of played that they were real. You've seen people do magic. How do you do that? They won't tell you. Because then you're normal again. So, but he was amazed because he knew these signs can't be tricked. He was a expert magician, but he knew that the healings, he'd never done a healing, and he knew that the signs that Philip was doing were not tricks. They were the real deal. And he is constantly amazed. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So Peter and John, the chief leaders of the apostles, are going up north from Jerusalem to see what's happening. Verse 15. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had not had their Pentecost movement yet. Remember, this is the beginning of the church age. The Holy Spirit did not zap everybody at the same time. And when I say zap, they weren't indwelt. There was phases. Now today, all that's gone. The second you believe, no matter where you are, you are indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. You're zapped. No emotional feeling. You can have it with a hangover. You can have it standing on your head. But when the church age started, selective groups were brought into the church age from the Old Testament dispensation. So here we have this group up in Samaria. Now the Samarians is a different group because the Samaritans, remember, are part Jew, part Gentile. So first of all, the baptism came to all the Jewish believers. Now it's coming to the half Jews, half Gentiles. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were unclean. They were beneath them even thinking about, like some of the racial prejudice that we encountered from time to time in our own culture. They hated them. And so they're getting now, verse 17, they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So the laying on of hands is simply an identification process. It means I'm identifying you with the church age you're in. And boom, they got the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He wanted to have that same power. I'll give you some money, Peter and John, and give me this power so I can put my hands on other people and the Holy Spirit will indwell them, because some of them that were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there was some outward manifestation that the Holy Spirit had indwelt them. We don't know what it was here, but maybe some of them started speaking in tongues. Maybe some of them started doing cartwheels. Don't know. That doesn't happen today. Okay, so he said, look, I'll give you some money. Give me this power. Verse 19, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Well, money is the root of all evil. Is that what it says? No. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money should be your slave. And I like to have a lot of slaves working for me. You can use the slaves to go to HEB or to go to here or there or the movies. And that's what money is. It's your slave. But if you're a slave to money, then money is your God. The love of money motivates you. And Simon was all in the money because he was charging people money for his magic tricks. That was how he made a living, charging money. So now he just says, well, I'll give you some money to give me this power. And of course, Bible doctrine is not for sale. God doesn't need your money. The doctrine of giving in the handout there. If God gives you the privilege to give in a meaningful way, you give as the Holy Spirit so motivates you to give. There's no percentage on how much you give. The 10% scam is a lie. That was all started by some Baptists that if you give 10% of your income to God, He'll bless you. It's a lie. God's not a magic genie where you're going to give Him 10% and He's going to bless you. They call that, you know, tithing, all sorts of nonsense. Tithing was an income tax in the Old Testament. It was 10% on everybody, whether you were a believer in the Lord or not a believer in the Lord. You had to pay your 10%. Plus, you know, it was more than 10%. You had a 10% tax for the Levites. You had a 10% tax for the poor every third year. You had another 10% tax for the rulership and another 10% tax, you know, for different things. So actually, it's close to 30 or 40%. But the Baptists know that people wouldn't bear that, so they just say, well, we're going to make it 10%. It's not in the Word of God. It's a tax. The Bible says there's tithing and giving. Bring all the tithes and offerings into the warehouse, was a command in the Old Testament. The tithes were the income tax. The offerings were gifts of believers only. A believer only, the widow with her mite, she gave a penny into the pot. And that was giving. There's no fixed amount on how much you should give. And so he's trying to obtain the gift of God with money. God's not for sale. Bible doctrine's not for sale. The first clue that you're in a church that's in apostasy is when they want to sell you something. I'm going to sell you a prayer rag. I'm going to sell you my book. I'm going to sell you my video. I'm going to sell you this, sell you that. That's your first clue. The Word of God is not for sale. Everything that's offered should be free. And where does the money come from? Other believers that donate to the organization, and that's where it comes from. Verse 21, you have no part or portion in this matter, but your heart is not right before God. So your heart means your brain. So you have nothing to do with this ministry because you're a baby believer. You don't have any Bible doctrine, and you're assuming that that God is like you, that He can be bribed. Sorry, it's not going to happen. Verse 22, therefore repent. The word is metanoeo. It means change your mind of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So he has mental attitude sins in his brain. He's eaten up with mental attitude sins. Lust power. He wants the power of lust. It's called power lust. He also has approbation lust. He wants people to recognize him. We see this all the time. You go into a dinner and everybody wants to sit at the head of the table because they want everybody to recognize them. It's called approbation lust. You want people to recognize what good work you're doing. Now, if you do anything unto the Lord, you don't need to tell anybody. God knows all about it. But you want to show people that you're a religious person. I think Ash Wednesday, they paint ashes on their foreheads. Why? because you're trying to get recognition from other people. How pious you are, how religious you are. And then some people fast and they got to tell everybody, I'm fasting for the Lord. Why are you telling people? You're trying to get them to say, oh, you're so religious, you're such a spiritual giant. Or this week I'm going to go up to count whatever, fill in the blank. You know all this stuff. But they're telling other people about it. You've got your little reward right there. And that's all the reward you'll get is approbation lost from other idiots. And of course, when they say you're doing a great thing, you know what they say behind your back? Oh, she's an idiot. Because on the one hand, they'll praise you to your face. On the other hand, they'll say, you see, Susie, look at her. She just wants to show off what she's doing. And they'll malign you and gossip about you. So just logically, don't tell anybody anything. Okay. Oh, by the way, no extra charge. Good Friday is not Good Friday. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, which is coming up. Easter's coming up. He was crucified on a Wednesday, not on a Friday. Either the tradition is wrong or the Bible's wrong. You take your choice. Because the Bible says, Christ said, I will be in the ground 3 days and three nights like Noah. You can't go from Friday to Sunday and be 3 days and three nights in the ground. So either Jesus Christ is lying or your little religious tradition in your church is lying. Make your choice. Now, there's no special significance on Friday or Wednesday. Every day is the same day as unto the Lord, as we know in the church age. There's no special days. Now, if you want, in this Bible class, we're not going to take time to study Easter on Easter Sunday. We're going to march right through. If anybody shows up, we're going to be marching right through Acts. And we might be talking about, I don't know what we're going to be talking about on Sunday. But every day is under the Lord. But a lot of people, they get their charge because once a year, they're going to go to church on Easter and dress up in their finest and sit around and smile at each other. I've done my duty for God. I'll be back next year. Or they might go on Christmas. But these are just rituals without reality. There's no meaning to it. They have no idea what happened on the cross. Absolutely clueless. They have no idea what Bible doctrine is or what God wants them to do. They just want to impress other people and feel good, like I'm a good Christian. And again, it's nonsense. And so this guy's filled with mental attitude sins. Verse 24, but Simon, which is Peter, answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So, in other words, they are about ready to say, look, man, you're close to the sin unto death. You're offering God money, and they're telling him, you're going to be under divine discipline unless you, what? Verse 22, repent. Name your sins. He's already saved. This has nothing to do with the salvation of Simon. Simon's already saved. He's just an idiot. So when you're in sin, you repent. And he has a whole lot of sins marching around in his brain. Power lust, money lust, approbation lust, vituperation, bitterness, hatred, jealousy. He wants what they've got. He's got sins galore marching around. And so they're just telling him, hey buddy, you better repent or you're in for divine discipline. And so he obviously is saying, please pray for me. We studied this in the book of Titus, about how you can actually assist someone to rebound. And that's kind of what it is here. You go to the pastor, you pray, go to the pastor teacher. He's smart. He's saying, look, I'm going to rebound. Will you guys please pray for me to help me in this context? Because they're pastor teachers. Verse 25, because he's maligning them. Verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. This is Peter and John. And were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. These are the hated half-Jew, half-Gentile. How did they come about? The Assyrians came into the northern kingdom of Israel, all Jews, in 721. They removed the Jews and moved them up to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And they moved in Gentiles into that area who intermixed with the Jews that were left around. So you had a hybrid breed of Jews and Samaritans, and that's why they called it Samaria. And they were hated by the pure Jews in the south. So, but they're giving the gospel to the Samaritans. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So this Gaza is to the south east of Jerusalem. So he got up and went, and there was a Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So, who is the queen of the Ethiopians? Well, this is a black tribe that's in North Africa, very wealthy. The Ethiopians were known for their gold. They had great gold mines, and they would trade these things around. He's a eunuch. What's a eunuch means? They castrated him. When you're castrated, most of these high court officials, they'd castrate people that worked in the court, particularly if they had a lot of women around. You'd be castrated. Daniel was castrated when he was brought to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and all his buddies. And this was a common practice. They would castrate you, and you'd work in the court. But you still, of course, have your volition. And this Ethiopian is a very high court official because he's in charge of the money bags. And he's traveling up. He's a believer. He's what you call a proselyte. He's someone that's converted to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ through the religion of Judaism. Verse 20, as he was returning and sitting in his chariot, was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. This is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to get the gospel to anyone that wants to be saved. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to get a Bible teacher to anyone that wants to learn something. And this is what we're going to see right here, is the Holy Spirit is getting this Bible teacher to this high court official who's going to go back to Ethiopia and spread the word himself. So, verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? This guy's a very honest person. You could read the Bible till you're blue in the face. You can memorize every word in the Bible. You have no idea what it means. If you're honest with yourself, you don't know what it means. You can't put this stuff together. Impossible. So that's why we go to church. If you're in a church that does not teach you, leave the church. Their job is to teach you, not to give you a little playpen where you can go in there and play with other people. Their job is to teach you Bible doctrine. If they can't teach, leave. Find a church that can teach. This guy's being very honest. I can read the words. What was he reading? Isaiah 53, which is a prediction of the Messiah. Exactly what the Messiah would do. But he's very honest. He said, well, how could I? I can't understand this stuff. Someone has to guide me. And so the same with all of us. You can't read this for yourself. And a lot of these non-denominational organizations, the Baptist organizations, they reject the authority of a pastor, teacher, of a communicator, and they have little fellowships in their homes, and they sit around the kitchen table. What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Mary? What do you think this verse says? Or they read devotionals or get online. It's all the blind leading the blind. They don't know what the hell they're thinking. They're not qualified. They don't know the original languages. They don't know the categories. They couldn't put this thing together. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, and you're drunk and blind. Put it together. You can't do it. Impossible to do it. So this guy's being very honest. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him on the chariot. Now chariots, of course, are expensive pieces of transportation. He's not riding a mule. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. As a lamb broke its, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth. So this is a prediction about Christ. Isaiah 53, we've gone over it before, a fantastic verse. And who is it talking about? The Messiah. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So, what is he preaching? He's preaching Jesus. And what is Jesus all about? Well, the scripture of Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to slaughter. He's a lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He's a sheep without spot, without blemish. He's perfect. He's qualified to take our place on the cross. As a lamb before the shearer, he's silent. Christ didn't object to the trial. He didn't defend himself. He didn't say, this is an illegal trial, you can't kill me. He didn't condemn the Roman justice system or the Jewish justice system. He didn't say a word. In his own defense, he simply stated the facts. For the first 3 hours he was on the cross, he never screamed out in pain. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, the sheep doesn't know anything. They just get the wool cut off. Didn't say a thing. Didn't complain. Didn't argue that I'm being treated unfairly, which he was. Didn't argue it's an illegal trial, which they were illegal trials. He didn't say, hey, I was found not guilty. Roman governor, you must release me. Didn't appeal to Caesar. Didn't appeal. Didn't do anything. He just let the course of history take its place because he knew he was in the plan of God. Now, the last 3 hours he was on the cross, he was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, of course, started at 9 o'clock. He went on at 9 o'clock. At 12 noon, something happened. He physically died at 3 noon. on the cross. The first 3 hours of the cross, didn't say anything. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. John, take care of Mary. Mary, there's your son. John, there's your mother. And then at noon, we had darkness hit the face of Golgotha. There was no darkness until noon. At noon, it went pitch black around this little area here, not across the whole world. And then he started to scream at the top of his voice. He screamed in the Aramaic because they spoke Aramaic. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now, that's a quotation from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And that was written 1,000 years before he said the words. Psalm 22, 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is given in verse 2. Psalm 22, verse 3 rather. Psalm 22, verse 3. Because you are holy. That's why God forsook him. Because God is perfect righteousness. God is holy. God is holy. So we draw holy. God can have nothing to do with sin but judge sin. He's perfect. That's why Christ had to go to the cross for our sins. Because God cannot let you in unless you're perfect. You want to live with God forever? You must be perfect. If the circle represents perfection, you must be perfect to get into that circle. You've got to be a circle. You can't be an X. You got to be perfect. So, at noon, God began the judging. And every sin, if each dot represents a sin, every sin that every human ever did was imputed to Christ when he hung on the cross in his humanity. That's why he started to scream. And he said that word, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's in the plural in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. He said it lots of times, and he screamed at the top of his lungs. And, of course, the audience that was there that was mocking him, they were very interested. Why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? What's going on? He wasn't screaming before, and the pain hasn't increased. You know, there's been no increase in pain, but the pain had increased. The unimaginable pain of bearing our sins, past, present, and future, went into his human body. That's the pain that caused him to scream and scream and scream. And that's why God the Father put darkness there so no one could see the horror of what was going on, what was going on with his son, our Savior. And then it took 3 hours for all the sins of all the humans ever lived, past, present, and future, you, me, and everybody, to be born into his body. And then at 3 o'clock, stop screaming. Very calm, very collected, no more screaming, no more pain. He simply said a few words, followed by the phrase teleo, which means, that's the vocabulary form. The Greek word is teleo. Your Bible says it is finished. Actually, it means it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? Spiritual death is over. What I just described to you here is called spiritual death. Then he died physically. His physical death doesn't save anybody. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people, criminals, over many, many hundreds of years. A lot of people died by crucifixion, physical death. His physical death was not unique. His spiritual death was unique. Nobody ever died for the sins of the world. So once he accomplished the mission of spiritual death, what is spiritual death? Separation from God. And he was spiritually dead for those 3 hours when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Then physical death followed. And who killed Christ? Nobody killed him physically. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. O Lord of doctrine is the last word he actually said. Then he died physically. And so that's what Philip is telling him. What this is a prediction written 700 years before it happened. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He probably went through the Old Testament scriptures of Psalm 22, Genesis 3:15, Zechariah, the passages in Deuteronomy. He probably hit every single passage he could think of, because this eunuch obviously had an Old Testament scroll with him. At least he had some of the Old Testament documents. Verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, verse 37, just cross it out. It's not in the original. Verse 37 is not in the original Word of God. So you can just take your pencil and cross it right out of the Word. It's not there. Let's just read it for kicks. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You'll see brackets around that. That's not in the early manuscripts. It's not there. Because obviously it doesn't make any sense, does it? If you believe with all your heart, you only have to work up this much belief. That means if you only can be saved, you're 100% all your heart. The heart, of course, stands for the mind. You don't have to have 100% output in your heart. All you got to do is have 0.0000001, and that will save you. Even if you could muster up 100%, you're still not saved. Because God, the Holy Spirit, takes that weak bleep of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. So this is not in the Bible. Just, in fact, get some scissors and cut it out of there. Well, they don't do that. Destroy the other page. Just cross it out. It's not there. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say you have to believe with all your heart, brother. It's not there. So it's not there. But we start from verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So this is a miracle, obviously. Philip is going from point A to point B real quick. A miracle. Philip's doing miracles, and a miracle occurs to Philip. This eunuch, of course, was given a long crash course, and the eunuchs are smart. They write. Eunuch probably had a couple of scribes with him, and they wrote down everything. They didn't have tape recorders, but they were writing down everything that Philip told them about who Jesus is, what the scriptures say, etc., etc. And when he went back to Ethiopia, he was able to talk about doctrine and spread the word and evangelize. And so God works. God will get the gospel to every believer that wants to learn something. This is a spectacular way, obviously. But God's not fair if you don't get an equal chance to get to maturity. You can't get to maturity unless you have a communicator that teaches you with the gift. You can't do it on your own. Can't not do it. Verse 40. But Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Caesarea is a day's journey on the coast away from Jerusalem. It's a coastal city built by Herod the Great. So Philip's out there spreading the word. And of course, he has the gift of evangelism. He also has a gift for communicating Bible doctrine. He's got a double hit. And he's doing both of them. And now, we were going to do the doctrine of demonism, but actually, Simon didn't do his tricks by demonism. Simon simply did them by trickery. So we're spared the doctrine of demonism today. We will get to demonism real soon in the book of Acts, because we have another instance where people are trying to use a possessed woman that's possessed by a demon. And that's going to be an interesting study as we move forward. But here, we'll leave Philip doing what he does best, and that is preaching the gospel. The gospel means the good news to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Caesarea is the Roman headquarters for Rome in Judea. Their headquarters are not Jerusalem. They had a fort in Jerusalem to keep the peace, but their main army was in the port city of Caesarea. It was kind of a party town. It was a lot of commerce came into Caesarea. It's on the port of the Mediterranean, and it's a very important city, a beautiful city. Herod actually built a seawall out in the city and poured concrete under the water, technology that was lost when the Dark Ages occurred. It was a magnificent city, and it was fairly new and clean. It hadn't existed for a long, long time. It was built again by Philip, by Herod the Great. It was probably less than 60 years old. Less than 50 years old. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things that we've learned today and make them a source of blessing. In Christ's name, amen.